As we come to our sermon time, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather again this evening to worship you, as you are beyond all comprehension, all measure. You deserve more worship than we could ever give, Lord, and it's a privilege to be here this evening. Please bless my words now as we meditate on Psalm 130. We thank you for the gift of your scripture here, and I pray that the word would take root in the heart of each person here, and that you would use it for your purposes to draw the church closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good evening. My name is Daniel Thies. I'm one of the elders here. And as you know, if you are a regular attender, Pastor Luke, who is our head pastor here, is away on sabbatical. And so the elders have been invited to preach occasionally throughout the summer to help fill the pulpit, along with some others. And during our Sunday evening service, we've been going through three of what are called the Songs of Ascent, which is a section of the Psalms. Tonight, we will be looking at Psalm 130. And of course, since the ruling elders are so rarely given the pulpit, I didn't want to pass up the opportunity, and so I have decided to say something scandalous. Not heretical, hopefully, but scandalous. And before you get up and leave and head for the exits, just remember that Paul himself calls the gospel a scandal in 1 Corinthians 1:23. And it was. The Jews who adopted it in the days of the early church were kicked out of the synagogue. Pagans who believed it were ostracized from Roman society because they no longer worshipped the acceptable gods of that age. It was a scandal. And it should be still. But we forget the scandal of the gospel, I think because it has come to seem familiar to us. And in part, that may be because we have trained ourselves not to focus on the most scandalous parts of it. That is, the parts that are not respectable or that really cut against the way that our society wants us to think. Believe it or not, Psalm 130 is an excellent text to meditate on some of the most scandalous aspects of the gospel. And I'm not the first one to think that it is kind of an excellent summary of the gospel. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote a commentary of 429 pages on just these eight verses. Don't worry, I'm only going to go through the first 100 or so. Martin Luther, the reformer, called this psalm a proper master and doctor of scripture because he felt that it captured the heart of God's good news for us. And before the Reformation, as you may know, he was a strict Augustinian monk, striving to the utmost to figure out how to earn a sense of the assurance of his salvation before God, and being driven to despair with his repeated failures. This psalm is one of the texts that showed him how to abandon his own strivings and to instead rest in God. John Wesley, too, the founder of Methodism, the great preacher and evangelist, was discouraged and broken after spending part of his early life as a missionary in Georgia, thinking that even with all of his efforts on behalf of God, he could not do enough to please God and could expect nothing but judgment. He was said to have cried out in despair, "I came to save the heathen, but who will save me?" One night after his return to London, he heard this psalm during worship at St. Paul's Cathedral, and it converted him again to faith in Christ alone for his salvation. And just one more story, this one perhaps more apocryphal than the other two. St. Augustine is said to have had the words of Psalm 130 inscribed on the wall of his bedroom where he lay dying, so that he might make the words of this psalm his own, even at his deathbed. And even if that's not true, we do know at least that this psalm figured prominently in Augustine's commentary on the Psalms. Clearly, something about this psalm has caught the imagination of giants of the faith, who saw in it the very essence of God's good news to mankind, a powerful summation of God's message to humanity. And I pray now that it will also reward our attention and help us to recapture something of the scandal of the gospel. So let's take a look now. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So as we look at this psalm, I'd like to break it down into three parts, and the outline is in your bulletin there. Part one, I've called the depths of our sin. And if you'll look at with me at verse one, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And so the first question for us to ask is, what is the problem that is in view here? Given the colloquialisms of our English language, I think we read out of the depths as just a simple statement of sadness or depression. You know, if I say to you, how are you doing? You might say, well, I'm feeling a little bit down today. And that meaning's not entirely wrong, but in the Bible, depths is used to describe the depths of the ocean or deep valleys, which are places associated with all sorts of troubles and evils. Think of Psalm 23 and the valley of the shadow of death. But if you look through the uses of this term in the rest of Scripture, and particularly in the Psalms, you will find also that being in the depths is used as a metaphor for God's wrath. Psalm 88, verse 6, you, God, have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. Or think of the story of Jonah, who after he disobeyed God's call to go preach to Nineveh, he laments in the belly of the whale, for you, God, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, I am driven away from your sight. And so in the Bible, being in the depths is not just a reference to sadness or depression, but instead, here it is a reference to God's wrath and judgment, which has condemned the psalmist to the depths because of his sin. And we actually know that this more precise meaning is in view here because of the content of the psalmist's plea. If you look at verse 2, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for what? For mercy. And he goes on and meditates on God's reaction to our sin. So the problem that the psalm is addressing is the weight of God's wrath on the sinner. There is a lesson for us here about how to react when you are feeling down or depressed. Our culture often assumes first that we need some sort of therapeutic or medical intervention. The suggestion is that if you are sad or if you are depressed, you may need some kind of medication or counseling or psychotherapy. The assumption is that there's a problem there that can be fixed. Something to be addressed with self-help books or antidepressants or some change to your lifestyle. The phrase self-care is popular recently and comes to mind here. That's the prescription of our culture when you're feeling down. And don't misunderstand, those things certainly have their place. Sometimes depression is a result of a chemical imbalance that can be helped with medication. Sometimes counseling or self-care can do good. But let me challenge you as Christians. Like the psalmist, our first impulse should be to see our sadness and depression or anxiety as a result of our sin. And as a result, we should cry out to God for mercy. Now, in my day job, I'm a lawyer, often in stressful, difficult situations, arguing in court, negotiating a contract, presenting a witness, etc. And a little bit of stress is good. Makes you perform, right? But I've realized that more often than not, the stress and anxiety that I feel is a result of my sin. And let me explain. I've made an idol of being successful. That's become more important to me than God. And an idol like that is demanding. If I don't perform, the rewards that I'm chasing will slip away. And so I become obsessed with my own performance and with the need to do well. It's a never-ending treadmill as you chase success. And I stand here to confess to you that this is a root of much sin and much anxiety in my life. It causes me to neglect my love and care for other people, or to overlook the role that God wants me to play in the life of my family or the lives of others here in the church or in the community. And if I fail in chasing the idol of success, of course, I'm left depressed, having lost the success that I was valuing even more than God in that moment. Now, the same could be true for all of us with any kind of idol, not only success. So what is the idol in your life? Is it security, comfort, adventure, fame, wealth, sex, youth, popularity, or something else that you might have set up in the place of God? Now, I know that many here tonight are starting school soon, perhaps a new school year. Some maybe also starting new jobs soon. And that always comes with nervousness and excitement, which again, much of which is normal and good. But ask yourself, if you're one of those people, is any of your anxiety driven by an idol, maybe popularity or success in school? If so, it's your sin that is robbing you of comfort, and your sin that needs to be confessed. Now, I mentioned Jonah earlier while he was in the belly of the whale, and his prayer in the belly of the whale goes on, and he recognizes that it is an idol, in fact, that has deprived him of peace. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What Jonah's saying is that our idols and our sin drive our discontent. Put another way, chasing idols is sinful, and sin will cast us into the depths of despair. That's the problem that Psalm 130 addresses, the tangled web of sin and the effects that it has in our life. Now, Psalm 130 also gives us a solution to this problem. It's not picking up the next self-help book or making a few surface-level changes in your life. Instead, when we're in the depths due to our sin, we must cry out to God for mercy. And we must be willing to acknowledge that more often than not, our afflictions and challenges in this life are the result of our own sins. So let's look more closely at what Psalm 130 tells us about our sin. And take a look at verse 3 first. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. This is a common theme in the Psalms. It's repeated in Psalm 14 or Psalm 53:3. There is none who does good, not even one. What the psalmist is saying is nothing we do registers to make us righteous with God. Now, just as a thought experiment, imagine that the requirement to be declared righteous and to enter into heaven required you to get 1 million merits. Now, this is vastly oversimplified, of course. This is kind of a caricature of God's justice, which is actually nothing like this, but it's a useful thought experiment, right? So 1 million merits. You might think that the problem that humanity faces is that in the space of a human lifetime, working frenetically, we can earn only, say, 100 points up towards that 1 million. Not bad, perhaps, but not enough to reach God's exacting standard. Or you might think that the problem is that in the course of our life, no matter how good we do, it doesn't register at all, and we're just stuck at zero. And that's closer, but it's still not quite capturing the scope of the problem. The problem is that even when we do good works, they are counted against us. And so we're proceeding constantly in a negative direction. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So on our best days, we're going backwards. I'll go even further than that. On the best day of the best person to ever have lived in all of history, that person was going backwards, away from 1 million. Why would that be? Is Isaiah 64 correct that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment? Isn't that just a bit of hyperbole that maybe we should not take literally? Well, in short, no. It's because God judges not only our external deeds, which do occasionally appear on the outside to be righteous, but God judges by what's in our heart. And apart from Christ, our motivations in our heart are always at least a little selfish. We may do deeds that look outwardly good, certainly, but we're probably doing it to look good to others, or maybe because we feel guilty, or maybe we just want to avoid the guilt that we know we will feel if we don't do that good thing. There are thousands of variations on this, but it all boils down, one way or the other, to wanting to feel good about ourselves. And so deep down in our hearts, there is a selfish motivation for even the best deeds that the best of us do. And of course, God's law actually commands, as Philippians tells us, that we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So the lesson is that when we choose goodness for such selfish reasons, our actions do not fulfill God's law. They are like filthy rags. They move us in a negative direction. And apart from Christ, that is what all of our actions are like. I think that we've lost sight of this reality in our age. We've lost sight of the depth of sin. And this is the first part of the scandal of the gospel. Maybe you're even offended by what I've said, thinking that all the good works in all of your life have been for nothing. And I think that's because we no longer understand the holiness of God or the majesty of his law. We no longer appreciate that his law requires not only outward doing, but also a correct inner disposition, which the sinfulness of man makes impossible to attain. So what should we do about it? Well, some of you here today, I am sure, have a keen sense of your own sinfulness, of your selfish motivations and the things that you've done wrong. Maybe some of you are even here today with a firm conviction of a serious or scandalous sin, anger, divorce, adultery, addiction, drunkenness, etc. If that's you, this psalm is for you. And as verse 1 says, you should cry out to God. You can know and expect to be met with his forgiveness, as verse 4 tells us. More on that in a moment. But I also want to speak to those of you who are here today and who do not feel particularly convicted of your sins. Maybe you think you're doing pretty well. Maybe you float along through life without any particular conviction of sin, satisfied in your own eyes that, in general, you're a good person. I have two pieces of advice for you. First, pray for God to convict you of your sins. If you're not convicted of your sin, you cannot turn away from your sin, what the Bible calls repentance. And without repentance, there is no saving faith. So pray that God would show you your sin and use that conviction to draw you to himself. Second, repent of your good deeds. When you think that you're doing okay, that you're getting a passing grade in life, repent or turn away from your good deeds. Now, this might sound odd at first. What I mean is that you need to recognize that you have been relying on your good deeds to save you and that you should turn away from that. The Bible has revealed that faith in Jesus is the only way to God. And so if you are resting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus, that too is a sin, and you need to repent of it. So turn away from reliance on your own good deeds and return crying out to God for his grace and mercy, as the psalmist does here. This is a constant work throughout our lives. It never ends, but I urge you to start today. And so the psalm teaches first that our sin is deeper than we can imagine, infecting even our good deeds with evil. In the face of that, what can we do? Can we ever be righteous? And so part two, the source of our righteousness. Verse 4 tells us, but with you, God, there is forgiveness. This is the good news of the gospel, of course. With God, there is forgiveness. And at first glance, we read this as, well, God, you are a forgiving God, as if this were a description of God's character. And of course, that's true. The Hebrew word used here is used elsewhere in the Psalms to describe God in exactly this way. But that's not how it is used here. It says, with you, there is forgiveness, not you are forgiving. It's a nuance, but I think it's an important one. The psalm is actually saying that the foundation of, or the reason for our forgiveness, is with God. It might be paraphrased, with you, God, is the reason for the forgiveness that you offer. Perhaps it becomes a little easier to see this nuance if I tell you that some translators think that the Hebrew word used here for forgiveness should be translated propitiation. It's a big word, but it refers to an act of appeasing God or satisfying the demands of his justice. So just imagine if I were to forget to celebrate my wife's birthday, for example. The next day, I might bring her a dozen roses to try to propitiate her anger. It's an offering to try to make it right. So if you translate the word here as propitiation, the text is saying that the offering that's needed to appease you, God, is already with you. It's something that you already have. This makes no sense. It would be as if, on the day after I forgot to celebrate my wife's birthday, I went up to her closet, got the nicest piece of jewelry, wrapped it up, and gave it to her, saying, "Here, I know I forgot your birthday, but let me make it up to you, so I got you this gift." And I don't recommend that if you're ever in that situation. But this statement would have made no sense to the ancient Israelites either. Just read through the book of Leviticus, which over and over again commands the sinful people to bring their own offering to God to try to propitiate his wrath, right? That was the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Over and over again, God instructs the people to bring him an offering. And so it was odd for the psalmist to say, "With you, God, is propitiation. With you, God, is the offering that will propitiate your wrath." But of course, this mystery is revealed in the New Testament, which tells us that Jesus is the offering that propitiates God. And Brian read during the confession of sin, in our assurance of forgiveness, Romans 3:25, that describes Jesus as precisely that, the propitiation of God's wrath. The phrase in the psalm here, "with God," or "with you, O Lord," right, is also echoed in the New Testament in John 1:1, where we read that in the beginning was the Word, meaning Christ, and the Word was, here's the same phrase, "with God." Now you can start to see, I hope, why Luther felt that this psalm captures the entirety of the gospel. It explains to us that the thing that satisfies God's wrath is not inside of us. It is outside of us or alien to us. It is with God. And to be more specific, the thing that propitiates God's wrath, as the Romans passage tells us, is the righteousness of Christ. This is immensely important to our understanding of the gospel. To illustrate, let's bring back our scale again, where we have to achieve 1 million merits, right, to get into heaven. We're at some enormous negative number, right, as I've explained, because of our evil acts, even our good ones that are counted against us. And if the only thing that Christ's work did was to earn us forgiveness, you might think that he moved us from that immense negative number back to zero. And that would be amazing enough, but that's not what he does. He goes further. He fully appeases God's wrath and makes us fully right with God. He moves us from an immense negative number up to 1 million. And this happens because God treats us as if we had done all the good things that Christ did. That's enormously good news, and we often forget what it means. It means that if you are in Christ by faith, when God looks at you, he sees that you did the good works that Christ did. You perfectly obeyed your parents and perfectly loved your family, as Christ did. You have always resisted the temptation of the devil, as Christ did in the wilderness. You have perfectly loved the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and the poor, the outcast and the diseased, the downtrodden and oppressed in society, as did Christ. You have started a global movement to spread the gospel and convert billions to become the people of God, as did Christ. And you have submitted willingly to God's will at every stage of your life, even to the point of horrible suffering and death on a cross for the sake of others, as did Christ. At the end of the Gospel of John, John remarks that Jesus did so many other good things that were every one of them to be written down, he supposed that the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. That's now true of you. You did all of those things, the infinite store of Christ's righteousness, all the wonderful deeds that, if written down in books, could not be contained in the world. That infinite store of righteousness is yours. Now that's truly scandalous. It makes no sense. I had to actually go back to look at our confession of faith to be sure that's what we really believe. And sure enough, chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God saves us by, quote, "imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto those whom Christ called, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness." More important than the confessions, it's also in Scripture. And we could go many places, but let me just mention two. Philippians 3:9, Paul speaks of his desire to gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The remarkable thing is that when we take hold of Christ's righteousness as our own, only then are we actually enabled to do truly good deeds ourselves. Look back at verse 4. It says, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now, fearing God here doesn't mean trembling in terror alone. It speaks of holy reverence and love towards God. And we know that this type of fearing God is closely related to keeping the law. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. How does receiving forgiveness allow us to fear God and so to begin keeping his commandments? Well, think back again to my anxiety and fear as a lawyer, driven by success, driven by my idol of needing to achieve success. If I have the righteousness of Christ, then I have his success, and I don't need to achieve my own. I have the security of knowing that I'm loved and accepted by God. My deep psychological needs are met insofar as I rest in Christ and his righteousness. And so I need not chase my idol the way that I did before. My selfish motivations can recede, and I can instead work for God and for his glory. I'm free to do good with right motivations. And that's what's required to begin keeping the law and to do works that are, in fact, by God's grace, meritorious. And of course, those good deeds don't save me. I've already been saved because I have the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith, not by works. And so the urgent question becomes, if God is offering us the righteousness of Christ, how can we be sure that we take hold of it, that it really becomes ours? And that's our last section here, the certainty of our hope. Because the psalmist answers that question in verses 5 through 8. These last four verses describe the psalmist's faith in God as he relies on him in increasing dependence, slowly building throughout those four verses and ending with a confident declaration that God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The first thing that I want to point out about these four verses is that there is both an individual and a communal aspect to the psalmist's faith. 5 and 6 start out with, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. It's focused on the individual aspect. Verses 7 and 8 turn to the community and speak to all of Israel about the hope that is theirs. And so the psalm emphasizes for us the importance of living the Christian life in community, that is, in a church filled with fellow followers of Christ. We cannot have assurance of our salvation if we are isolated. We need others speaking to us and encouraging us, reminding us of the truth that Christ's righteousness has become ours. And so I encourage you to cultivate such a community, to be in church, attend Sunday school, be in a small group, seek out opportunities for others to speak into your life and to remind you of God's mercy and goodness. The second thing I want to point out about the psalmist's assurance of salvation is that he attains it by looking outside of himself to God and to his word. He does not look inside. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. This is a way of articulating the truth that we take hold of Christ's righteousness for ourselves through faith and dependence on God. Again, the New Testament makes this truth more explicit, telling us in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Psalm 130 doesn't talk quite so explicitly about faith. It's not a doctrinal statement, but it does give us a picture of what this doctrine means, of what saving faith is. Saving faith is faith that waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. And that's repeated twice in verse 6. And I don't think the metaphor there, waiting for the morning, is an accident. In fact, we know that one thing you can be sure of is that the sun will come up tomorrow. right? And so we can be assured, just as the watchman waiting for the morning, that God will save us from our sins. The psalmist does not dwell on the interior state of his soul, on his anxieties or his depressions, the things that drove him to cry out to God in the first place. He doesn't worry about whether or not they've gone away. He's not constantly dwelling on the interior part of his life to figure out what's going on with his emotions. Instead, he is looking outward to Christ. Now, so often our instinct is to do the opposite. We look inward to see if we have enough faith, and we dwell on our depressions and anxieties, seeing them as signs that we don't have that saving faith. And this pattern just feeds our depression and anxiety as we become increasingly worried that the absence of peace in our souls means that we are not saved and that we do not have the righteousness of Christ, but instead are condemned before God for our sins. If that is you today, troubled and unsure of whether God has given you the gift of righteousness by faith, I want to share a story of an old Presbyterian minister. He lived in the 19th century in America and was known across the whole country for his theological insight and his great faith. But at the end of his life, he was struck by a debilitating illness that caused him constant pain and suffering, a disease of the kind that, by the grace of God, I've never suffered, but I know that some in our congregation have. It cast him into such depression that he began to doubt his faith. He doubted whether God was good and even whether he was still a believer. His friend, who was another Presbyterian minister, wrote him a letter to comfort him and encourage him in his affliction. And he used an illustration that has become famous. A Christian who doubts his faith, he says, is like a man walking in the woods who comes across a bridge. He needs to figure out if the bridge is secure enough to hold his weight so that he can safely walk across to the other side. The minister writing the letter then poses a question. Does it make sense for that man walking through the woods to sit down at the side of the bridge, look inward, and try to determine whether or not he has faith in the bridge? Does it make sense to meditate for a while, to figure out whether his fleeting hope that the bridge might hold his weight was genuine, or if perhaps he had just made it up? No, that would be foolish. Rather than looking inside of himself, of course the man should look at the bridge, examine the material it's made out of, push it, pull it, try to determine if it's solid or rotten, look at the trusses and the joints and whether or not they are strong enough to bear his weight. Any other course would be foolish. Of course, the bridge is Christ. And the lesson is that when we doubt, self-inspection and self-examination can often be harmful and counterproductive. Don't look inward and evaluate whether your faith is strong enough. That just makes salvation into another kind of good work that we have to perform and to seek out for ourselves. Rather, look outside of yourself. Look at Christ. He is trustworthy and strong, and he will bear the weight of your sin. This is what the psalm instructs us here. Wait for the Lord. Put your hope in his word. Look at him and see that with him is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. The letter to the old Presbyterian minister concluded in this way. Now, my dear old man, let your faith take care of itself for a while, and you just think of what you are allowed to trust in. Think of the Master's power. Think of his love. Think how he is interested in the soul that searches for him and will not be comforted until he finds him. Think of what he has done, his work. That blood of his is mightier than all the sins of all the sinners that ever lived. Don't you think it will master yours? Think of his great righteousness. Will it not avail for all you hope to gain? That great work is enough. It need not be supplemented. It meets every demand. It warrants you to come into the King's very presence, assured of welcome, because you can come in the name of the King's Son. That work of Christ is like a man who owes $10,000 allowed to draw on the revenues of an empire to pay out. Think of the Master when you want your faith to grow. That same advice is still good today. If you doubt your faith, if you doubt that you are accepted by Christ, do not dwell on your own psychological ailments or your own subjective feelings. Do not ask if your faith is strong enough or if it is genuine. Instead, look at the bridge. Look at Christ, and you will find him trustworthy and true. So in conclusion, remember the depths of your sin, that no one is righteous before God, and that apart from Christ, our own good deeds are like filthy rags. Remember also that therefore the source of our righteousness cannot be from within us. It must be outside of us. It must come from Christ, whose own righteous deeds become our own. And finally, remember the certainty of our hope, that we can look to Christ to know that we are accepted by God and that his love will continue for eternity. We know this more certainly than we know that the sun will rise tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to you from the depths of our sin, knowing that none of our deeds are worthy before you. We know that you are a holy and a righteous God, and that you demand of us far more than we could ever pay. Thank you that even though we are such awful sinners, you give us Christ. Thank you for giving us his righteousness. May we all learn to rest on him and his righteousness alone. We pray that you would root out in our lives those places where we want to rely on our own idolatries, where we want to find an assurance that comes from ourselves and not from you. And we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on the bridge, on Christ, that we would learn the eternal peace of resting in his righteousness for us. In the name of him who can do far more than we can ask or imagine, Christ Jesus our Lord, amen.